Today, we are looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Essentially, what we find in this passage is a statement that comes from the apostle to the church that is in the form somewhat of a prayer. Now, it's not a prayer. It's not like he would have prayed this out loud, or you can read it and it feels like a prayer. But he mentions several times that he prays for them regarding some of the issues and circumstances that he's dealing with. And so, essentially, as he's kind of bringing everything to a conclusion, he's doing so with prayerful hopefulness for this church and for the problems that they've encountered, which are legion. The Corinthian church is rife with issues, moral issues, social struggles, cultural difficulties, transformational things that have just been very problematic for them. A study of 1 and 2 Corinthians almost leaves you feeling like you just need a shower after you get done with it. I mean, it's one of those kinds of things. This was a church that had been planted in the very heart of darkness. And we see that today, and it reminds us that while it is difficult and that the struggles coming out of cultures of darkness are hard and difficult to overcome, the gospel is always more powerful. And where should the gospel be? Should it not be in the heart of darkness? Should it not be speaking to a culture of death and immorality? Should it not be calling people to transform lives even when they resist it and don't want it? Isn't that what we are to be about today? Just because it's hard doesn't mean we shouldn't do it. And so that's what we see here when we look at 1 and 2 Corinthians. It's a real struggle. Paul's wrapping all of that up, and he has hopefulness with regard to some of the things that have taken place that he's identified in this latter part of 2 Corinthians. So that in verse 1 of chapter 13, he says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God." The first thing that Paul does is he warns them and he calls them to witness to proof of life. You've heard that phrase used in hostage situations and things like that. And so the people who take someone hostage and then hold them for ransom will say, "You pay me this and I'll give you back your loved one or this political figure," or whatever the arrangement may be. And the person who is being demanded to pay is going to say, "Well, I need proof of life." Paul is writing to them and he is saying, "I want you to listen carefully to what I'm telling you, because I'm on my way to you for the third time. You know that the second visit didn't go well. And you know that there are issues that are still present. If we are not going to deal with those, when I arrive, we will. And it's not going to be pretty." He said, "What I'm telling you is you need to hear again the message of Christ, and that what appeared to be weakness when he was crucified was in fact the greatest display of cosmic power ever seen on earth. He is not weak, and you are the realization of his power." The fact that there is a church planted in Corinth in the heart of darkness with people being transformed is the evidence of the power of God, the proof of life. Paul is helping them to understand that this matter means that he's going to follow the example of Jesus in dealing with them. He warns those who oppose him that he's coming again, and any charges against him need to be corroborated by two or three witnesses. This is just simply a throwback to some of the Levitical code that had already been established that they would have also been familiar with. Who are these charges coming from? They are from those who oppose the Apostle Paul, that are trying to unseat his authority and deny that he has the authority to lead the church. Now, I think that there have been times when pastors such as myself have kind of co-opted a passage like this in order to lend more authority to what we do or how we lead. And if you're a pastor or if you know one, I want you to understand that that's kind of playing fast and loose with this text. Yes, I think pastoral leadership is something that the church needs to heed and that God works through. But I'm not the Apostle Paul, and neither is any other pastor. And apostolic authority and apostolic leadership was unique. It was different. I mean, people lie to me all the time, but they don't drop dead. But when they lied to Peter, out on the floor they go. And so it's not really the same. And that'd be cool. I mean, I'd love to have that ability. I just wouldn't have much of a church left. So I don't... I want you to understand that when Paul threatens them, and that's basically what he's doing, and it's not an empty threat or a veiled threat, that at the time that he's doing this, the church is in its formative stages, and God's protection of truth is different than what we see today, and it's being utilized in a way that is working through the apostles, of which the apostle Paul is one, and we know that there have been other indications and evidences in which he has utilized that authority in a very persuasive and even powerful way, and they are aware of that. He says to them, I'm warning you. I want you to understand that if you persist in unrepentance, there will be severe discipline, and this apostolic discipline is different. While it did include things like Ananias and Sapphira, Paul has already spoken to them about those who were abusing the Lord's Supper, and many of them, he said, are already sick, and some of them have died. Now, what he's telling us that is in that early stage, God granted ability to protect truth that had fatal consequences. What does that tell us about the truth and sin today? It tells us that it's no less important now. While the application of his protection of it may be different, he has emboldened and enabled those of us who have been called to proclaim the truth, and those of us who are all part of that process as members of the church of Jesus Christ, that we are here to guard and to keep that which alone can save. What are we talking about? We're talking about them perverting the gospel and in the process removing its ability to save people. We're talking about them making the church into something that reflects more of the culture of darkness that it was so much a part of and came out of than reflecting the light of the glory of the living God. When the church yields to the pressure from external sources, whatever it may be, cultural or otherwise, and then starts to endorse what the Bible has clearly denied, the church loses its ability to proclaim truth and to bring about transformative work of the Spirit. Now you say, well, you need to get more with the times, Scott. That's not going to happen. I mean, that's just not going to happen. And it's not just because of my grounding in truth. I'm just too old to change anymore. I mean, while I was gone, I had a birthday. Somebody reported that I was only 58. That's not true. But somebody else reported I was 60, and that's not true either. You say, well, 59 and 60 is not much different. You know. If you're 60 or older, you know it's different. I am not so vain that I need to have that, but I am also have enough vanity that I'm not willing to give it up a year early. I'm not going to change. I don't want to change. Does that make me out of touch and out of step with the world around me? I don't think it does. I think that it makes me a continuing source of challenge. You know, there are many of our faithful believers that have been so much a part of my church and in my church experience over the years. And the last weeks have been a lot of nostalgia for me. And so not only the trip we made to the high school reunion in Texas and stuff, but this last week with Dad, people came from around and people called to check on him, and people I hadn't talked to or had any dealings with for years. One of the people that are really important to him right now is a cousin of my mom's. And so my mom was a Holloway, and the country road that they live on, the highway that they live on for miles on either side of that highway, all the land was owned by Holloways. And so my grandfather, her dad, was A.C. Holloway, and Alvin Holloway was the oldest. And then just down the road from him was Jim Holloway. And Jim was married to Millie, and they had one daughter, and they couldn't figure out what to name her, so they named her Millie Jim. I'm not kidding. Her name is Millie Jim, and they all call her that. You know, in the South, you get two names. You know, my mom was Betty to everybody, Betty Perry. But then you go to the South, she's Betty Ann. And so Millie, we just call her Millie, but everybody else that knows her and is related to her calls her Millie Jim. And she was at the hospital. She lives in Little Rock. She's been a friend to us, more than just a relative, but a friend, because she's helped all these years. All those years that I've been going to Little Rock for my parents' surgeries, most of them I stayed with her and her husband, who, by the way, his name is Jim. It's nuts. And so... Y'all think that I'm always exaggerating about my family. I'm not, man. You don't have to exaggerate. In fact, I tone it down a little bit. And so we don't stay with her anymore because she's more into that, you know, efficiency place and that kind of thing. And Jim has just terrible Alzheimer's and has for years and is in a nursing home that she cares for him. But she's been there. When we were there, one of my mom's best friends growing up is a woman named Luella. Now, Luella Humphrey was Luella Langley when Mom was growing up. And Luella's mom was also best friends with my grandmother. Now, I lived with my grandmother a lot, and so we called her Aunt Sue. And Aunt Sue was one of these tall, stately women. She loves to tell the story about getting on a train in Memphis, and this young man gets on the train with her, and they're sitting across from one another, and they carry on a conversation. And she says to him, "Where are you going?" And he said, "Well, I'm on my way to smack over Arkansas." And she said, "Really? That's where I'm from. What are you going to smack over for?" He said, "I'm on my way to propose to a woman that I am going to marry." And Aunt Sue looked at him and said, "You're kidding. Are you going to propose to Betty Ann?" He said, "You know?" He said, "Her mom and I are best friends. And my daughter and Betty Ann are best friends." And so they rode the train that night, all night long, slept on that train and arrived in the morning early, and Dad went and proposed to Mom, and she accepted, and they later got married, and Aunt Sue was there. Aunt Sue made an Afghan for Justin and gave it to us early because she's afraid she'd die before he was born, and which she didn't, by the way. And so when they announced their engagement, Mom came to Aunt Sue. She was out visiting and said, "I got to tell you, I'm engaged to be married." She said, "Oh, I know all about it, honey." She said, "There's just one thing you need to know. You need to remember that I slept with him first." Now, it was on the train, and, you know, it was just as they traveled. So make sure that that's clear in the recording, Christopher. Don't let that get messed up. She's love telling that story. Well, Aunt Sue's daughter Luella, still lives in Texarkana. She has a son, and he was married to this lady, and she got cancer, and she died. And he met this young woman, and they just became best friends. And then they started courting one another, and eventually they got married. He lived in Fort Smith. Guess who he married? You would know her as Kim Butler. Some of you now, really? Yeah. So Kim's husband brought Luella to see Dad at the hospital. We're having all of this reminiscence. So what's the point of this story? The point of the story is that you can come up with excuses to go on about your stuff if you just try hard enough. And that's what I just did. And it proves I'm old and I'm not going to change, because this is what old guys do, right? No, it proves that this nostalgia feeds into the reminder of who we've been made to be. We need the future, we need the present, we need the past, we need all of it combined together, because it serves to remind us of the integrity of what has guided us through it all. What Paul is doing is he is building into the very heart and soul of this church its foundation, which will provide for them the platform by which they will stand in the future, so that they'll have stories to tell from generation to generation. All connected by God's grace. He was warning them, but not because of some sort of power play. He was doing it out of love and concern. He offers the proof of his authority and authenticity, the fact that God's power has been demonstrated. So he came to them, he preached Jesus. They accepted salvation and they were transformed. The power of Christ doesn't line up with the way the world sees power. The crucifixion would have been weakness to the world, but we know that it was, in fact, the power of God by which Christ overcame death. It may have been perceived as failure, but the resurrection shows clearly victory over death. Therefore, Paul is the example of Jesus in their midst, and he is reminding them that just as Jesus was weak, he will be weak so that he may display not his own ability, but the power of God. That's what he's doing. That needs to be the mindset of the church. Our purpose is to allow God to take the weakness, of which we are many, and display his power, so that when it's done, they don't say, what a great guy, or what a great gal, or what a great church. They say, what a great God. What a great God. Believers need to examine themselves, though, if we're going to give proof of life. Verse 5, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. So for this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Believers need to examine themselves. The Corinthians should be examining themselves instead of cross-examining Paul. The true test of faith is not the standard of the world nor the words that we speak, but it is rather the lives that we live. And that's why he says, when you have perceived yourself as having passed this test, what's important isn't what you say, it's what you do. The ultimate proof is that Christ is in you, not as an addition to everything else, but as the very breath of life that sustains every moment. I love the way he says this in verse 5 when he says to examine yourselves, for he says, you're looking to see if Christ is in you. That phrase, I think a lot of times we have it mistakenly applied as a reference to Christ being added into us. It's not what it means. It means it's Christ in you as the sole presence of God's reality. This is not in you like something that would be injected along with everything else. This is in you as a consuming awareness, so that the very breath that you breathe is the evidence of the Spirit's presence in your life. He says, test yourselves to see whether Christ is in you in this way. He says it not only in that verse, but he says it also as he continues on. He says that I come to you, I may not be severe, but rather so that you will know that what God has given me, He has given for building up, so that you're now growing, not being corrected still. Everything that Paul has written and done is for the restoration and preservation of this church. The sanctification of the church is the future of the gospel in the world and is the fulfillment of the purpose of Christ in us all. I remember one time Howard Henson and I were talking, and Howard serves as a constant reminder to me of so many things and part of that past foundation that I stand on. So if you think that I'm not still being guided by his influence and by those of you who represent it, you're wrong. He's still in my head. And in my heart. So I was talking to Howard one time about something like this, and this restoration, sanctification, and preservation. And he and I were not in agreement at the moment. And that didn't happen very often, but it did happen occasionally. And we were not in agreement. And eventually we kind of came to a point where we just had to talk this through. And so Connie kind of moderated the meeting, you know, to work us through it all. And when it was all said and done, we were made up and the relationship was restored and it was all good. And he hugged me and he told me he loved me. And I remember the tears in his eyes and in mine as well. I remember him saying to me, I don't always like what you do, but I always believe you do it for the church. I don't say that to you to brag. I say that to you to remind you that that's in my head all the time. And everything that I do as a pastor, I have to take into account, is it for the glory of God and the welfare of the church? That's what Paul was doing. This is the very standard by which this mentality should always be present in us. We get so caught up in our self-interest and we get so caught up in the world's ways that we lose sight that there is a much larger reality taking place in us, through us, and among us, and around us, and out from us. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, for that alone has the ability to bring about salvation in those who are lost and in a world gripped by darkness. So that at the end of his appeal for proof of life, he says, here's some principles for you to live by. Finally, brothers, verse 11, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of peace will be with you. Principles to live by in an almost staccato fashion, fired from a machine gun on full auto. Bang, 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 bang. Here they are. Rejoice. Following Christ brings purpose and satisfaction that results in lasting joy. It doesn't have anything to do necessarily with happiness. It can, and often does, but doesn't have to. You can be unhappy and joyful at the same time, as long as your satisfaction and peace is in Christ. A church without joy has nothing to offer a world in despair. A joyless church is an abomination to the gospel. Think about it. And then after you agree with me, because I'm right on this one, tell your face to be joyful. Tell your face and your body and your expressions and your life and your influence and the world around you will sense it. You won't have to try to get up the nerve to tell somebody about Jesus. They'll come and ask you. Joyful. Rejoice, he said. Aim for restoration. The goal in realizing that brokenness and sin is the healing that comes from repentance and renewed focus on the gospel. Paul says, aim for restoration. Here's our goal. What is our goal? Is it to hurt people? Is it to kick people out? Is it to discipline? Is it to harm? Is it to bring retribution or vengeance or justice? No. It's restoration. We're all about restoration. Who are all of us? We're all broken and restored by grace. Comfort one another. The process of restoration must take place within the community of believers. And you and I have to help each other work through the difficult details of that process. That means that we have to live together in this world, sharing the good, the bad, and the otherwise. Comforting one another along the way. Relationships are hard. They require effort. They require time in order for them to be effective and in order for them to be lasting. But it is worth it. It is the essence of who God has called us to be, and it is the indication of the kind of relationship we have with Him. Your relationships with each other are the indication of the kind of relationship that you have with God. Agree with one another. It doesn't mean uniformity. It means unity. Unity only happens when the focus is on Christ rather than on individuals or issues that often divide. We can have unity. We can be in agreement with one another about the gospel, about God's grace and goodness, about our mission and purpose, about His glory. We can be in agreement about those things. How we achieve those things, yeah, we probably won't have agreement all the time. But the reality is that as long as we have the common goal of bringing glory and living to the glory of God, we can help each other utilize what God has put in us. Live in peace. The peace of Christ that comforts and constrains is the abiding presence of the Spirit that inspires our faith and our growth in Him. The idea of peace has to do with creating an environment that is free from conflict that would otherwise distract us by pointing attention to individuals or to things, and an environment in which it is fruitful for us to grow. We can flourish and reach out to the world around us with blessing when we understand these principles, so that He will say, at the end of all of this, in verse 11, and the God of love and peace will be with you. God's presence and love is promised as a result of these principles applied. The blessing that Paul expresses is also the promise that God delivers. The list of principles becomes the way of life in which the blessing of God can flourish. We don't do these things as a to-do list. We become these things as a result of the transforming work of the Spirit in all of us, so that the church together then expresses these things under the faithful blessing of God. So that He wraps it all up when He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. He did that in 1 Corinthians. I didn't like it there either. So don't do that. Don't come up and kiss me. I had somebody try to do that after the last time I preached that concluding part. And that's not cool. And so you keep your kisses to yourselves. My grandchildren and my wife, that's it. That's the only kissing I need. So what is he saying? That was a common way of showing affection. And it still is in many parts of the world today. We're just not in one of them. And so, you almost missed that one. So what he's saying is be affectionate toward one another. What does affection involve? It's not just emotion. Affection is a genuine expression of love. That's what he's talking about. Greet one another with kids. Why do we do... You know that all of the surveys tell us that having a fellowship time at the beginning of the service is one of the things that people don't like when they're new to a church. We hear that all the time. And I don't deny that. I'm not saying that it isn't true. I just don't know how to get around it because I like it so much. I like the fellowship time. I like seeing you fellowship. I like you being together. I like it that the church feels familiar and that it helps others to do so. And so I don't want people who are new to the congregation to feel put off by that, and yet I'm not willing to cut off that affection. So if you've got an idea of how I can do that and accomplish both things, make people who are new feel comfortable and make people who are old have a chance to deepen their relationships with each other, I'm open to hearing that. not today, maybe a week from now you can tell me about it. But anyway, the fact that he is telling us to greet one another with a holy kiss is simply a reminder that we are all in this together. Then he said the saints, all the saints greet you. So this is other churches that Paul has to do with and is a part of. And so then he wraps up in verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The greetings are an indication. This is his prayer of love for them. This is how he concludes this, and it's kind of that third point in this message. The prayer of love, when he says greetings indicate relationship, but then he extends this blessing, grace, love, and fellowship. But Paul, while he does use concluding statements like this on a fairly regular basis, has never used a Trinitarian statement. This is its only occurrence. He mentions God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and he mentions the Holy Spirit. He identifies then elements that are associated with each, and he speaks to them of a blessing that is so complete that he was trying to just envelop all that they were going through, all of that junk they were dealing with, as well as the potential that he saw in them for God's glory. He wanted to bring all of that together. And so when Paul was really trying to drive home the point of who we are supposed to be as a church and as believers, he didn't do it by spending all of his time pounding on his own authority or ability or knowledge. And he didn't do it by spending all of his time pounding on them for their failures or shortcomings. He did it by pointing everybody, us included, to God the Father, Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit, to grace, to love, to fellowship. The grace of God makes it possible for us to have that relationship with him. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sin and rose again for our justification. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit brings us into that relationship through redemption and restoration. But it also works in us, and he makes it possible for us to be in relationship with each other. It's pretty good stuff. That's what we all need. That's what makes the difference. It's not the church, it's not the people. It's the presence of God working in us. So it is to his glory, and it is for his purpose that he has called each of us to walk according to his principle. I like Paul's prayer. I pray for you, he said, that these things would be realized. In saying that, that prayer extends over all of us. May God bless us together as we seek to live and to grow for his purpose.